Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Apostle Paul writes here, "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I've told you things like this before. I'll say it again. I grew up in a church tradition that, at least in practice, this is not true in their formulations, but at least in practice in the congregation that I was at, a lot of that church's ethic was largely defined by what you shouldn't do. So in this case, it was things like no drinking, no smoking, no card playing, with face cards at least. Rook was somehow okay, but no card playing, no theater, no movies above PG, and at that time, that was a more significant delineation. Anyway, these are the things that you don't do. And this was well established in this church tradition. I, of course, was the somewhat obnoxious kid who in the membership class or the confirmation class was going, wait. David dance? Why can't I dance? Now, in reality, this is a totally moot point because I can't dance. But I was going for it anyway, right? And it's still true, by the way. As one who thinks I might be free to dance, it's not a great idea. So I would cause my brother to do more than stumble. Anyway, I'm asking, why can't I dance? David did. Why can't we drink? Jesus drank wine, right? So I was the kid that every pastor rolled his eyes at and really wished would go away, I think. But you may have heard or asked these kinds of questions. So I'm free to do this, right? Aren't I free to do this? And you may have built the argument for your freedom to do things on Bible verses that clearly show, well, you can. I mean, so long as you're careful for people of a sensitive conscience or people that are, you don't want to offend your weaker brother. So, you're free to do it. So just kind of watch out for those people that aren't as biblically clever as you are. We don't want them to be offended. Or conversely, you might have heard the counter argument that sometimes says things, well, I mean, now technically you can. However, we want to be sure that we don't upset someone who doesn't agree, so be mature enough to just not do it. It's better that way. You might have heard these arguments before. See, the exercise of our freedoms is a funny part of the Christian life, and when we start talking about what are we free to do, a passage like this comes to mind. And I suppose that there are principles, at least in the broadest sense, that could inform our decisions about those things. But having said all that, I just want to go and tell you, if we read this passage as instructions on how to not offend one another, we've profoundly misunderstood the stakes of this passage. I mean, profoundly we've missed it. And by misunderstanding the stakes, we miss the more critical application to our lives. Like while we're having suburban conversations about whether we should drink or all those things, we're missing the actual heart of this passage. So what were the stakes? And by the way, that is shameless wordplay. Wait, who gets it? There it is. Okay. meat offered to idols, steaks. Okay, there you go. Anyway, shameless. I know it's shameless. Sometimes it's only for my benefit. Anyway, what were the stakes with an A, not with an E-A-K? To understand how high the stakes were, we need to see the cultural context that Paul was speaking in was deeply imprinted by its idol worship. In this case, the life of the town largely revolved around the worship of its deity. Even the things that would have seemed most benign would have revolved around, at least in some sense, the deity of the town. In the event that there would have been meat at all in this person's diet, I read one commentator, by the way, that said the typical Attic diet of the day consisted of two courses. The first course was a porridge-like substance. The second course was a porridge-like substance. Like, most people were not sitting around eating meat in their regular everyday lives. When there was meat available, it was available because of something going on around the temple, for the most part. So if they had meat, it usually happened either in relation to the actual sacrifices in the temple or in some kind of a celebration that was associated with the god of their city. Now, the way it would work is that you take your sacrifice to the temple and part of the meat would have been burned on the altar. Part of the meat would have gone to the priests for them to eat. Part of the meat would have been used in a worship meal where you invited, and sometimes there was enough left over, invite some more friends, because in the temple, we're going to sit down at a cultic meal around this meat and eat and celebrate. What bit was left over was sometimes sold in the markets. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 10. Now, the thing we want to make sure we see in this text that Paul is not speaking to the general eating of meat that was bought and sold in the marketplace, if that had happened. He does talk about that again in chapter 10, but what's going on in this passage is he's talking about going to the temple, going to the idol temple, and in the idol temple, participating in the ceremonial meals that are there that coincided with the sacrifices. That's what he's talking about in this section. Because there were some that were going to these events and they were participating because in their view, hey, listen, we've kind of achieved a higher knowledge, a higher kind of spirituality. We know what's really going on here. So, I mean, we're free to come and eat in the temple. We have a right. In fact, when you get to verse 9, the word there that the ESV translates right, we have the authority to do this. This is where we are as a spiritual people. Well, as we've seen already in 1 Corinthians, Paul's instructions here, he's responding to comments that they've made in a letter to him. We see some of these comments that they made that Paul's responding to, and that helps us understand this text a little bit too. In verse 1, we see that they had said, hey, all of us possess knowledge. That is to say, I mean, this whole idol thing doesn't really mean anything. We know. In verse 4, they said, idols have no real existence. There's no God but one. Now, what this could have been was sort of a reprise of, it doesn't really mean anything. There's only one God, and that's not it. So what's the big deal? It could have meant that. Now, it also could have meant, hey, listen, there's really only one God anyway, and all of this stuff is just sort of a naive version of, I mean, all of these gods, they're all kind of aiming at one thing anyway. So to go to the temple, it's naive, but it's all one God. It's funny how contemporary 1 Corinthians feels sometimes. And since we know more, what's the harm? There's no harm, Paul. It's fine. We're knowledgeable. We've got freedoms to do this. We have a right to do this. There are also reasons to read when we get to verse 8 when it says, food will not commend us to God, as them, as a quote from them. I think there are grammatical reasons to see it as that. And they're basically saying there, if I'm correct in my estimation, that they're basically saying to eat or not eat doesn't even matter. It's just food, Paul. What's the big deal? It's neither here nor there. And with those arguments in tow, the knowledgeable, there are a lot of quotes in my manuscript, by the way, the knowledgeable worshipers, the spiritual worshipers, they're participating in these ceremonies of idol worship, but, I mean, with a shoulder shrug. Like, they're there, they're at the temple, they're doing the thing, but they're like, yeah, you know, it doesn't really mean anything. It's not that big of a deal. They were free to do it. They had a right to do it. I mean, see, the problem, when we look at this passage, the problem that's going on in this passage is not that people of weak conscience were offended. It's not like they were going, well, I can't believe all the nerve to show up at the idol temple. It wasn't that. That wasn't the problem. But rather, people that had heard the message of Jesus, people that were called out of a life that was geared towards the life of death and sin, they heard the message of Jesus, which said, there's a new way of living life. They had heard the message that Jesus called us to break with the old age of sin and live our lives geared toward the resurrection age of Christ. They had heard this message. They had heard this message to abandon your idols, to be done with the idols and come to the Lord, the Savior, Christ. They had heard this message. But they were being put in a position to question their faith. They're seeing these spiritual people that are participating in idol worship. They're not going, oh, I'm so offended. How dare they? They're having the core of their faith have the rug pulled out from underneath it. They were returning to their idolatry because of the freedom and the rights of these highly spiritual people. Because these highly spiritual people were misrepresenting Jesus to them all of a sudden. And these new Christians were abandoning the faith. And even worse, these knowledgeable and highly spiritual, I'll stop doing this, highly spiritual people were maybe even actively encouraging those people. No, it's fine. Go, it's no big deal. In fact, look how spiritual we are. It's okay. So in the exercise of their rights and freedoms, people were leaving the faith. See, this isn't really a discussion about whether or not you should have a glass of wine or not. The stakes are way higher than that here. Well, those are the stakes. What's Paul's point? Now, it's happened in my house. My kids are not here this morning, so fair game. No, just kidding. I won't tell you who and none of those things. But in my house, it has happened, as it might have happened in your house, where I've told one of my daughters not to do something, and that daughter has replied with, hey, listen, this is a free country. Uh-huh. It is. And those are true words I've told her. It is a free country. Your words are right. And it has no bearing on whether or not she can be a jerk to your sister, so knock it off, right? And it has no bearing on whether or not she can disobey me. Yeah, it is a free country. But that has no bearing on this. You see, in the church in Corinth, these highly spiritual people, they were acting on things they had a right to, a freedom to. But Paul's big point is in verses 1 through 3. He says, he's basically saying, I hear the words you're using. You've got all these quotes. I hear the words you're using. Those words you're saying are right words, but you have gutted them of their gospel underpinnings. The phrases you're saying, in the saying of them, yeah, your words are right. But that kind of knowledge that you're talking about, it's not knowledge at all. That kind of knowledge is puffed up. That kind of knowing only means you don't know. Your words are right enough, but you've gutted them. See, they were acting like they had the right to do something, but the reality was that their elite spiritual actions, you know what they were? Paul says, you're sinning against Christ with your freedoms. I even wonder if Paul's use of weak here, talking about weak brothers and sisters here, isn't tinged with a bit of irony. I mean, who's really weak here? Who's the real weak one in this passage? Is it the person who's so strong that they don't see the realities behind their arrogance? Or is it the person who's naive enough to think they should not be worshiping in an idol temple? Who's the real weak one here, I wonder? But Paul's point is that, listen, spiritual knowledge, this highfalutin spiritual knowledge they're claiming, I just said falutin, man, I just went total Oklahoma in that moment. But this spiritual knowledge that doesn't produce a Christ-shaped love because it's so consumed with its own rights and freedoms, it's not knowledge. That is not knowledge. Paul says the way you're setting snares for those, the language of a stumbling block, it's entrapment. It's a snare like you would trap an animal to kill it. The way you're setting snares for those whose consciences are weak exposes the reality of what you really know. And the reality of what you really know, he's saying, is that you don't know. You're missing it. You see, things aren't how you think they are. Your lovelessness, it exposes your lack of true godly knowledge and true Christ-like spirituality. In all of your knowledge and in all of your freedom, you're acting at odds with Jesus. Your arrogance is ensnaring them when Jesus wants them to be free so much that he died for them. Paul's point here is actually a very heavy indictment of a very false spirituality. See, this really isn't about whether you should have a glass of wine or play cards or not. It's about how the things that we do with our freedoms and our rights paint a picture of Jesus that is at odds with Christ. Those are high stakes, aren't they? That's a significant point to make, I think. But how do we apply this? Right? All theology is application. That's my motto. It's not, I didn't make it up, but John Frame, I think, is right about that. All theology is application. So here we are. What do we do with that? Well, we have to acknowledge that first century Corinth and 21st century Madison have some significant differences. Fair enough? I mean, I think that's fair enough. Who had porridge? Well, I kind of had porridge this morning. Never mind. So maybe it's true that it's hard to make a one-for-one application here. That's probably kind of true. But I still think we can move towards applying this text by asking some questions. To start with, it might get uncomfortable. What are the rights and freedoms that you're clinging to this morning? I mean, what are those rights and freedoms that you really protect? The ones that you so cherish that when somebody gets close to them, you get a little nervous or maybe a little angry. Is it the right to a secure life? Perhaps the right to be my authentic self? Is it the right to succeed or to speak my mind? The right to a life unhindered? Well, okay. But at what cost to others? At what cost? At what cost? Are you protecting your right at what cost to others? I'm not saying that those things are necessarily wrong things to think you have the freedom towards. But is your exercise of that right marked by a Christ-shaped love? Or is it doggedly insistent on the exercise of the right? I'm free to do this. It's okay. I have a right. Okay. But does your exercise of it look like Jesus? Or are you so protecting your rights and freedoms that you've abandoned Christ along the way? Is it possible that your exercise of your rights sounds more noble than it actually is? Could it be that you're clinging to something that Jesus has said no to? Is your right just sin dressed up in the robes of liberty, like a wolf in sheep's clothing? Now, I know as soon as I mention rights and freedom, some of you may have automatically started feeling defensive over what I might push on. I understand that. Others of you, on the other hand, already like your mouth's watering, like, yeah, that's right. Those people, the way they protect their rights. The rights we cling to might actually demonstrate where our worship goes. But some of you that were internally loading your guns should know that sometimes the things that we champion shows us where our worship goes. I think all of a sudden maybe first century Corinth and 21st century Madison are a lot alike. What are the ways you're participating in your freedoms and rights that's actually pretty problematic for the sake of other people's faith? What are the rights we cling to? But let's take one more step into the application. Not only what are the rights we cling to, I think that's a good question for us to ask. The second part of this is maybe hardest, and I'm going to go and admit to you the last two paragraphs in my manuscript took 2 days because I kept thinking about this question. And I kept looking at my computer screen going, huh. But the question is, what are the true costs of me exercising my spiritual rights and freedoms? What's the real cost? And we're going to get some help on this when we move on to chapter 9, because the Apostle Paul is going to use himself as an example. But how might my freedoms and my rights cost other people a clear picture of the faith? I think that's a question we should ask. Because that's the issue in our text here. They weren't offending each other's sensibilities. The exercise of these so-called rights was causing people to look at them and go, I guess that's not what Jesus is like. To abandon their faith and go back to idolatry because of the exercise of rights of people that were naming the name of Jesus. There were people jumping ship because of their exercise of their rights and freedoms. And I think the question, what are the true costs? What are the true costs of me exercising my rights, these things that I cling to? I think it requires more of 2 days of trying to write two paragraphs, and I really think I need to spend more time thinking about it. But I do wonder what happens when people are interested in Jesus, but then they see us participating in the same Facebook screeds, munching on the same gossipy tidbits around the water cooler, if there are water coolers anymore. I don't know if there are. Offering up the same self-satisfying oblations. We're not so different from first century Corinth, are we? This is what we do. But I'm wondering, these things that we do, these ways that we participate, does that paint a clear picture of Christ? If you were to scroll through your Facebook feed or replay the conversations you've had in your office, would people see and be able to sing, "The King of Love, their shepherd is"? Do I paint a clear picture of Jesus? Or am I just giving people a clear picture of me? Do I love others enough to say, you know what? I think the exercise of this right or freedom might actually be getting in somebody's way. Those are good questions to ask, I think. Now listen, I get that this is America. I'm preaching in America where freedom and rights, these are sacred words in our culture. Freedom, rights, these are, I don't think it's going too far to say, freedom, rights, these are the sacrificial meats of our culture, with all of its attending priests and liturgies and rituals. But love presents a problem to that kind of right. We said last week that in all of our circumstances, we live according to the resurrection age of Jesus. Remember, I made all that hay about the compression of time, and the resurrection age then is brought into the now, and we live according to the future realities, all that stuff I did last week. Well, listen, to live according to the resurrection reign of Jesus means we're living according to Jesus' kingdom, the way that Jesus mets out his reign. And that's a kingdom that isn't so caught up with rights and freedoms. That's a kingdom that is ruled by the one who had all of the rights. You know what he did with them? He laid them down. And you know why? Because he loves you. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, Paul's saying, this is God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, be hung onto, to be protected. But what did he do? He emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2. Jesus had all the rights, and he didn't need the finger quotes. He really had them. But instead of protecting them, clinging to them, because of his great love for you, he lay them down so that you might know the glory of his reign. The people of Jesus are not a people whose actions are dictated by their freedoms and their rights. Our lives are dictated by the reign of our Christ. As the people of Jesus, we must, in love, lay down our so-called rights so that Jesus is lifted up higher than we are. Now, I know that we need to talk some more about, how do you do that? What does that look like in the living out of our days? We're going to get to that more next week and a little bit the week after. But I think the questions that we're asking this week to start off with, these are questions we need to start digging around on. What rights am I clinging to that are really just trumped up versions of selfishness? What are the rights that I'm clinging to that are actually making it hard for people to see what Jesus is really like? I think these are good questions to ask. I put some like those in a little sheet there, questions for reflection. Don't need that. But listen, I know I'm poking around on sensitive spots. I know it's sensitive. That's why it took me 2 days to write 2 paragraphs. Because it hurts. Jesus upends our rights. But it's Jesus that makes us truly free. So listen, this week, would you let those questions simmer a little? Would you let them rattle around inside your heart? Because if we're going to follow this King of Love, it means we're going to have to be willing to lay down our rights so that others can know him. Would you be willing to do that? Let me pray. Father in heaven, I recognize that this morning I'm bringing a bit of a hard word. Lord, I'm thinking about the proverb that profuse are the kisses of the enemy. Lord, you speak the truth to us because you love us. I hope that what I'm saying this morning is a reflection of that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Lord Jesus, may we be a people that are willing to lay our rights down so that other people might see Jesus. They might see you. For that to happen, it's going to take the work of your Spirit in us. So as we reflect on these things this week, Lord, may we be strengthened. May we be strengthened by this sacramental meal that we're about to eat together. This demonstration of the way that the one who had all the rights laid them down for us. So, Lord, as we go to the table, would you meet us there in Jesus' name? Amen.